Find yourself in your copy of God's Word in the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. And Debbie Simmons, now try to talk. That's an inside. Many in the room here, I am certain, like to go on a good walk or hike or race. Now, some just stroll through their neighborhoods, saying hi to their neighbors. In our neighborhood, people check out what's in your trash and then comment on it later. Others like to run in organized races. There are some who just love a walk in the woods. Some are even so bold as to trek with only a compass and a map. Now, some pass through the woods because the forest lies between two ends of the trip. Some walk briskly, trying to get their dose of aerobic activity, perhaps while just being shaded from the heat of the sun. You can wander, look at the colors, listen to the sounds, see the shapes of flowers, birds, trees that the path exposes. Or you might walk into the woods with an intention, looking for a particular sight, a waterfall, or trying to discover some bird, or maybe a set of old large trees in the center. However we are walking, it's very quickly that we can embody that old saying, you miss the forest for the trees. Now that saying's original meaning had to do with not being able to see the full picture because of some focus or hang up on some detail that's there in front of you. And you miss out on really what's going on in the big picture. Now that problem is particularly true when we read our Bibles. It's real easy to get focused on a particular passage or sentence or phrase or word and miss out on where we are in the full Bible's storyline. We have been trained often to memorize or analyze small stories or phrases, and sometimes that can even obscure the larger impact of the particular book or the entire Bible. Now, it's my hope that we don't allow that to happen as we traverse through the forest of the gospel according to Mark. That we, as we are looking at trees along the way, keep our eyes on the forest, the big picture. In order to help you do that, you probably ought to try to set some time somewhere along the line to read through the gospel in its entirety. Try to do it several times. We're going to be in the gospel for a few months. Read through it. It's a bit of an endeavor. It'll take you some time, but it doesn't take forever. Read through it. Now, this week is one of those sections of text that actually belongs to a larger unit that we're not going to complete. It won't be done until Pastor Michael finishes it in a couple of weeks, and we'll bring this whole thing to a conclusion. So we're going to spoil a little bit of his punchline for a couple of weeks from now, but hopefully here there's still plenty of there for him to lean on, and some of what I have to say you're going to say until we come back with Pastor Michael. Now, thus far, we have been introduced to the book as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Pastor Dan gave the setting of these words and then told us about the first of many Old Testament connections that are going to be embedded as we work through this gospel's storyline. Pastor Mark presented us the first heavenly announcement of Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes, and indeed his personhood as God's beloved Son. Pastor Tim was able to portray Jesus as the one who has authority over the ills of this world, whether that source is demonic or physical or ceremonial. Jesus has the ability and the right to restore. So as we walk into our text this morning, and we're going to gaze at the trees that are there, when we finish, we're going to step back and then look at the forest so far. And we're going to look at three individual narrative units this morning that start off in chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. As we begin each narrative, as we go, I'm going to read that little subsection in the New Living Translation. So it'll be a little different than what most of you are carrying. I like the NLT for narratives. It's a great story reading Bible. And so we're going to read that, and then we'll come back to the least little piece along in the ESV. So we're going to read that. And we kind of shuffled the title. If you looked at the title and you're looking down in your bulletin, it's the questioning of the servant king. And now we have the mission of the servant king. And as I work through this, and you'll see the questions that are asked highlight what Jesus' mission is. So we changed that a bit. Before we get into the text, though, let's pause and read and pray. Our Father, we pray that this particular passage would impact us today, that we would focus on your word, focus on what it contains for us, and let our hearts then be changed because of it. Watch over us, help us worship you in this passage this morning, because you are the one who purposed to save sinners such as us. It's in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, that we pray. So the first narrative we're going to look at is in verses 1 to 12. So if you want to look down, you can, or if you just want to listen, that's fine as well. And we're going to read a narrative that sort of can be titled, Forgiving Sins. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. Now, while he was preaching God's word to them, four men carrying a paralyzed man on a mat came. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Now Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, take up your mat, and walk?' So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, and he grabbed his mat, and he walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We have never seen anything like this before." Now, often when you read through a narrative, one of the ways to kind of stay focused on what's the point here of this particular story is to look for the conflict. Where is the tension the highest? And then how is the tension resolved? And I like to read narratives that way. You kind of work along, see the setting, and see those details. And not that the details aren't important, but sometimes you get focused on the details. We can get lost on that tree by looking at other parts of the tree. But keep yourself on the conflict. So we're going to kind of walk through this, looking how we're building the conflict. What's the conflict? And then how's it resolved? And that kind of keeps us focused here. So at the very beginning, we just have an opening. He just kind of begins the story. When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Now the opening of this particular story is set along the way, and we see that Jesus is back in town. If you're going to read the gospel along with us each week, you're going to have to go back a few pages at times and remind yourself where you are. So if you're not going to read the whole book every week, and you're just going to read, oh, this week we're preaching on Mark 2, 1 to 22, you want to kind of read a little bit of Mark chapter 1 and maybe go on a little farther and kind of get that whole context. Okay? Each week you want to do that. Look in your bulletin or the little email, the chapel weekly that comes. It'll tell you where the text is, so you'll know sometime at the end of the week where the text is. You can grab that text and read, where do we come from, where are we going, and what's going on. If you do that every week, it'll make this even cooler in here. Okay? If you just come in and sit and go, okay, then you're stuck with listening to me. But read your Bibles. See, Capernaum is an interesting place. It was the setting for most of what was going on in chapter 1. It's an important place. It was sort of Jesus' home base. He was from Nazareth, but all of his stuff kind of came out of Capernaum. And so he's there. Now, he had left Capernaum. He was there at Peter's house, and he had left Capernaum and went out and was going around to other towns. Well, here we find out he's back. And Mark uses Capernaum as one of those hinge points. Lots of interesting and important things happen at Capernaum. So if we're reading along, he's back in Capernaum. Okay, what's going to happen next? We're excited about what's going to happen in Capernaum. And in fact, we find out in verse 2, okay, we have a little more of the setting now. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Now, we just know that Jesus is somebody's house. Is he in Peter's house again? Maybe, we don't know. We're just going to assume so because that was the house he was in chapter 1. So we're going to assume that he's in Peter's house again. And we found out Peter's house is sitting right near the synagogue. So it's a great place. People publicly are going through. He's sitting here at Peter's house. And there's such a crowd. You know, Jesus is back in town. Great things happened in chapter 1. He's back in town. The crowd's there. They're all hanging around. They're going wild. It's Jesus. He's here. There's so many people. They can't get any more people in the room. They can't get even through the door. And it says Jesus was preaching. And the way Mark says that, you can't almost help but wonder, is anybody listening? You know how it is. A celebrity comes, and everybody's clamoring around. They're looking for autographs, trying to take selfies, trying to do whatever, and nobody even remembers why the person's there. And I'm certain that they're kind of just sitting here. It's like Mark puts that preaching part on the end of the, oh, by the way, he was preaching. Even though they weren't listening. So we go on, and we start with the conflict beginning. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic man lay. Now, we're not quite at the height of our conflict. You kind of think we might be. That's really okay. Jesus is healing. All of chapter 1 was Jesus healed, Jesus healed, Jesus fixed. Jesus. And we think, okay, here we go. We've got this guy in front of him. We're at the height of our conflict. And it is kind of interesting. You'd think that in the middle of all this, knowing that Jesus heals and these guys are bringing this paralytic man, they can't even get in. They can't get close. You think people would be moving out of the way. Let him through, let him through. Let's see what Jesus does here. No, they're too busy. They can't even get through. So they go up on top of the house, and those houses were, you know, mud and stone homes with a thatched roof that's covered with mud. They could dig down through it. And you can imagine you're sitting and somebody's digging the roof above you. You know, it's going to be dirt coming down on you and that kind of stuff, and there's dirt falling on it. So they're putting this right above the guy, and your guy who's out here preaching the word, dirt is falling on him. Took some effort to get him there. And now we have the conflict intensifying. It's not at the peak, though, yet. Because when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it was a quirky story anyway, already, with having to climb up on the roof and dig a hole in the roof and let somebody down. Now, we've even got a little more turn. Now, we've been expecting, right? We read chapter 1, and we're reading this along the line. We read chapter 1, and we've been conditioned in chapter 1 to expect Jesus to say, "Take up your mat and walk." That's what would have happened in chapter 1. This story's not in chapter 1, though. It's in a different set. He's doing something different. Mark is highlighting something else here. And in fact, he doesn't say, "Get up and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." So when Jesus came back to Capernaum and came back, he didn't come back for the same thing. He came back to do something different. Mark's highlighting that for us. Jesus has a different agenda here. And Mark wants us to know early in the unfolding of this story, don't get lost expecting spectacular. Listen. Be aware. Jesus is more than just some magician or just a healer. And I am certain that the poor fellow laying on the mat was probably just as surprised at Jesus saying that to him as the people around him and as we are. Because we see the conflict now clarified a bit here in verses 6 and 7. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You hear them murmuring, maybe just thinking it, but they might have been, you know, can you hear that? What'd you just say? He said his sins are forgiven. And they're correct in their theology. That's a very correct statement. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Just because this guy can do great things and he teaches really cool, God only can forgive sins. Don't miss that part. Mark already introduced us. We kind of are expecting that, right? It's not surprising to us, but they're not listening. We know that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and he's already been declared at his baptism, this is my son. So we kind of are expecting this. They're not. But now we reach the climax of this conflict. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, he said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now we even got more tension. Instead, we thought it was tension enough. We got a guy who can't walk. He's there to be healed. That's pretty good tension. Oh, and then he's like, oh, he's blaspheming. Oh, that's pretty good tension too. And then he says, oh, so what do you want me to say? Get up and walk, or your sins are forgiven? He's in their face now. We thought the tension was just in the story. The tension is here in the dynamic between him and the scribes. That's where the tension of this is. And he's back in their face. And I've read a dozen commentators on what does he mean by this, which is easier to do. There's all kinds of ways to do it. And let's just say that he's just putting it back in their face. Whether which is easier, not easier, or who's harder, who's not harder, it's an interesting conversation. We're not going to have that this morning because I only have 10 more minutes. But that was the ultimatum. And here we see the resolution. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. There's the story. That you may know I have authority to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins? Who's he saying he is? Is anybody listening? There's this huge crowd. They're having a great time. They're all excited. And the guy gets up. And the guy gets up. And the crowd goes wild. I would think they would go wild when he just said, I am God in your presence. Because I have authority to forgive sins. And they didn't care about that, right? Perfect. So what happened at that event? He rose, immediately picked up his bed, went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God. We've never saw anything like this. So what happened here? Is this a healing? Yes. Is that the purpose of the story? Does this belong in chapter 1's set? No. This is about the fact that he is saying something about who he is and why he is here. It's a demonstration of what Jesus is present to accomplish. It's his purpose. It's his mission. Let's look at the next one. Let's see. Okay, we're going to title this one, Eating with Sinners. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again by the sea and taught the crowds that were coming to him. And he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. I'm glad you're laughing, because this is funny. I mean, you almost miss that. We forget. Mark is kind of comical here. Okay? But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they said to his disciples, and I like how the NLT puts this, why does he eat with such scum? He's in a den of scum and villainy. When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. I have come not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. So let's see the opening here, around in verse 13. He went out again, he left Capernaum, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. He's putting this together, and one of the points to notice there, he's out by the sea. Sea for Mark represents a lot of things. In the Bible, sea's an image of mankind and sin and chaos and trouble and problems. Sin is a place of badness. Now he's out by the sea. He's not in the city near the synagogue in the public view. He's out by the sea. And as he's walking by the sea, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said, follow me. And he rose and following him. So far, we think we got another calling story. We had one of those earlier with Peter and Andrew, James and John. We got another one. All right, I got a calling story. But, and as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The story began by the sea, and now we see the sea gathered around Jesus. And we know that Mark intends us to read these together. The NLT came back and actually said Jesus in Levi's house, but it doesn't say that. It just, he was at his house. And so that would tell us we got pronouns that are thrown out without any other nouns. So the idea is for us to see this all one unit. A lot of times you read that and say, see, here's calling of Levi. And now he's over here at Levi's house and he's eating. Well, it's the calling of Levi with the intention of moving into his house. That's the real story that Mark wants us to hear. Moving us along. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? There's our problem. The conflict is here because he's in this house having dinner with sinners and tax collectors. He's supposed to be a highly religious man. He's a teacher. He just says he had authority to forgive sins. And now he's sitting here eating with these scum. And that conflict is even intense because it is important. He keeps saying, tax collectors and sinners, 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 sinners. But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Simply, the conflict resolves with the Jesus presentation of his purpose. Simple, elegant, so softly stated we almost miss it. Jesus is here for sinners. We've already had a story that says he can forgive sins. But we don't just leave them there. We're going to go on. Now we notice his mission. He forgave sins. He has the authority to forgive sins. In fact, he says he's here to forgive sinners. Now let's move into the next story. In verses 18 to 22, we've got a new transition. And we're going to say this, not fasting! Once, when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do? Jesus replied, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them. But someday, the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with a new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wineskins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins. This is the middle of a five narrative sequence. And in this, he promises something new. New patches, new wine, kind of a discrediting of the old. A newness that probably involves forgiveness. God himself promises the means and is the agent himself of this deliverance and forgiveness. And Mark wants to make sure that we understand it's this Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So that simple setting, John's disciples and his Pharisees were fasting. Probably some holiday that was there. The particulars aren't specified. We're not to know exactly what's going on here. It could be the Day of Atonement. That would be kind of cool if he's going to talk about, you know, himself being taken away on the Day of Atonement and they're fasting. It might be, but it's not germane to Mark's presentation of the story. That's not there. So we're just going to leave it like that. But it takes us back with this simple question. Our conflict's this simple question. Why doesn't Jesus fast with his disciples? Fasting was a very important part of the righteous and religious person's approach to life. It represented mourning over one's sins. It represented a sense of death. Sin brings death, and so we're going to fast and mourn. You did that at a funeral. Funerals involve fasting. And because the Pharisees were so righteous, they fasted a couple times a week, not just on special holy days. Mourning, fasting, death, weight of sin, pain, struggle. And Jesus says, okay, this is a wedding. I'm here. I'm the answer. I'm the groom. Aren't you excited? That pain, that death, that penalty, it's not here. I'm here. There's going to be something new. We're doing something new. This gospel is good news. Go back to verse 1 of chapter 1. It's good news. We're going somewhere in this gospel. Keep in mind we're heading somewhere. Where are we heading? We're going to answer that. This is good. In fact, he hints at it for the first time here. He comes down and he's in the midst of that. He says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. An important part of this story. The bridegroom, very clear who he intends the bridegroom to be, is going to be taken away. The purpose of the story is going that direction. Let's go ahead and finish. So I've hinted that these three narratives are the first of a five narrative unit. It runs from 2:1 to 3:6. If you're going to read this together, they really need to read together like that. And like I said, Pastor Michael gets to bring the punchline to the section. But whenever you see an odd number of sections that seem to balance each other, you kind of, it just seems like there's a seam, you want to look at that little unit and see what's going on here. You want to see what's happening, because often the center unit is important. And sure enough, if you look at the first and the last of these units, we have healings that are happening in Capernaum. 3:1 to 6 is another healing in Capernaum. We start out with a healing in Capernaum. So they're kind of matched, kind of balanced, little bookends of the story. And then the next one, the very end of this section, in that verses 13 to 18, we had a meal controversy, some eating thing. There's a conflict over eating. And we had a kind of a problem here over eating. So two food things. And in the middle now, we've got this new wine, this defense here. So it's important. It's important to see that. In the middle of that, there is newness into what Jesus is doing. Jesus is bringing a new message, a new order, with new authority that is going to be intimately connected with his being taken away. As we work through the story, we're going to feel the tension kind of build. We're going to see these answers. We're going to get that. So we have tension building in the middle with Jesus being taken away in this section of stories. We'll see where we go. So what do we do with this? Well, this section fits into the gospel's varied purposes. It indeed presents Jesus as the servant king Messiah who fulfills all of the old covenant and brings in the new. But he does so in light of the cross, or jump ahead, is taken away. And Mark's emphasis is to show that the intention and glory in the cross is the goal of Jesus' mission, not an accident. Give me some of the punchline of the whole gospel. That's where we're going. The gospel's going to show Jesus at the cross. It's foolishness to the Greeks. Why would your hero die on a cross? The Jews, they just stumble over that. So what should we do? We should take a couple things away. A lot of things we can take away. Michael's going to bring us some more takeaway from this section. But our take is to grasp the newness that Jesus brings to help us understand and interpret the storyline of the Bible in that light. He's telling us that he is new. He's different. I'm here. And so that should then affect us how we read our Bible. We should be expecting to see how does Jesus bring new. That should be one of the things we should gather from this. But another thing that we should very much gather is that Jesus is about forgiving sinners. That's why he's here. That's his purpose. So we should then have that confidence that if we're going to be forgiven sinners as well, we need to look to Jesus and the cross. There is no other answer. He alone has the authority to forgive sins. The Pharisees asked the right question. Who can do this? And Jesus said, me. Do you believe? You trusted in something else. When Jesus and, Jesus with, Jesus for part, and then me for something else. This should tell us he's it. And then because of that, because of this bringing his people together, because of his gathering these sinners, we should also be emboldened to take that away and share. Share that gospel with those around us. Listen as we sing our last song to the echoes of this story in the words of the song as we close. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that embedded in this unit, you are beginning to unfold your authority as the Son of God. God himself, who enrobed himself in human flesh so that we could be forgiven. Lord, help us to make that real.